there in the book of Romans, chapter 4, where Brother David just read, we have what we might call a theological or doctrinal explanation from God's Word by the power of the Spirit concerning salvation as God communicates it and applies it through this man named Abraham. Back in verse 13, it starts off with the promise. And what is that promise? What promise did God make Abraham? Now, God made Abraham a lot of promises. But the particular promise that the apostle has in mind here, as again, as inspired by the Spirit, is the promise. Listen to this very carefully now. It's the promise of eternal salvation and final glory, conditioned on, based upon, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a promise conditioned on me or conditioned on you. It's not even a promise conditioned on our believing. Now, God's people will believe, and that by the power of God. But that's not a condition we meet in order to be saved and glorified. Christ fulfilled those conditions. And that's what he's saying here, for the promise that Abraham should be the heir of the world. Now, what does it mean he'll be the heir of the world? God filtered a promise, an everlasting promise that was made before the foundation of the world through this man named Abraham, and chose to use this man as the prime example of how God saves sinners. There's no salvation in the person Abraham. There's no salvation in being connected physically to Abraham. You know, the Jews felt like, well, they're physical descendants of Abraham, therefore they're children of God. It's not so. Christ told them that. He said, you claim to be Abraham's seed, but you're not Abraham's spiritual seed. You don't believe what Abraham believed. You believe salvation's by your works, by works of the law. And that's not what God did to Abraham. God didn't come to Abraham. And you can read it back in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 and Genesis 17. God didn't come down and say, now, Abraham, if you'll just do this, if you'll just give me your heart, or if you'll just cooperate with me, I'll do that. That's not what God did to Abraham. Abraham was an idolater in a place called Ur of the Chaldees. And God came down and he said, Abraham, you're coming out. I will, God said, and you shall. And that's the way it was. And that was the promise. And the main promise that God gave Abraham is that through his physical descendants, God would send the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world in human flesh without sin. That promise. And he told Abraham, your salvation eternally, spiritually, is conditioned on that person who's coming through your physical line. And he says, and that had nothing to do with what Abraham would do or wouldn't do as far as Abraham doing his part. You know, people say, well, God did his part, now you need to do your part. Well, let me tell you something. If that's the case, we're all doomed. I'm only a sinner saved by grace. How many times have I been saying that? Well, look at verse 14. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void. Now, faith there is the promise. It's not our believing here. Now, we do believe. That's the gift of God. And it's going to talk about that as we go down through this. But that's Christ. He says, heirs, if you're of the law, or heirs, then faith is made void. What he's saying here is if we can be saved by our works, then what Christ came to do and accomplish is void. Wasn't needed. Useless. Paul said it this way in Galatians 2:21, if righteousness comes by the law, by our works, Christ is dead in vain. Because he came down to fulfill all righteousness. Didn't he say that at his baptism? He said, his baptism, why was he baptized? It pictured his death, burial, and resurrection to fulfill all righteousness for his people. And that's what he said. Thus it behooved us. He was obligated because of a covenant made before the foundation of the world to fulfill all righteousness in his death, burial, and resurrection. And so he says, if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of none effect. The promise of salvation conditioned on Christ is none effect if we can be saved by our works. Verse 15, because the law works wrath. Now, why does the law work wrath? I'll tell you why. Because we're sinners. Look at it. Where no law is, there's no transgression. But where the law is, there's transgression. The law wasn't given for a righteous person. It was given for sinners to show us our sinfulness, our depravity, our need of salvation by God's grace conditioned on Christ. And so he says, now look at verse 16. This is interesting. Therefore, it is a faith. Now, faith, there is the promise. Keep that in mind. It is of what God promised through Christ that it might be by grace conditioned on him to the end, that is to the purpose, the promise might be sure to all the seed. The seed there is the children of God, his elect, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world and given to Christ. And here's what he's saying. The only way that that promise of salvation and eternal glory can be sure to me and you is if it's conditioned on Christ. Because if it's conditioned on us, you know what the surety is? It's sure to fail. You say, well, it didn't fail Abraham. No, it didn't, because it was his salvation was conditioned on Christ. So it might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, not to the Jews only, but to that which is of the faith of Abraham. What is the faith of Abraham? It's the promise of salvation. All based upon the person and work of Christ. That's the faith of Abraham. Do I have the faith of Abraham? In asking that, am I asking, do I believe as much as Abraham believed? That's not what it's asking at all. I know I believe because God brought me to believe. Do I believe as much as you do? Or do you believe as much as I do? Is that what this is all about? Because if it is, I'd be saying, well, this thing of salvation is based on a sliding scale here, and really we can't measure where it's supposed to. No, I have the exact same faith that Abraham had because my faith is in Christ. My hope is in Christ. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's what Abraham's hope was. So that faith there is the promise. He says, but that which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, not the father in the sense of creation or regeneration, but as the archetype, the prime example of how God saves sinners. If you're truly saved, you were saved the exact same way that Abraham was saved. If you're truly saved, you are saved the exact same way that old Abel was saved. Enoch, Noah, keep on going. We're saved the exact same way by grace. Now, we may have had different circumstances, lived in different places, had different backgrounds. That's okay. But it's all grace based upon the righteousness of another, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he identifies that as the imputed righteousness of Christ here. Look at verse 6 of Romans 4. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. What does that mean? Well, that means as Christ was charged with the debt, sin debt of his people, imputed sin to him, and he went and died on the cross for those sins charged, accounted, imputed to him, his people have his righteousness. The merits of his obedience unto death, the value, the power imputed to us. And that's what this is all about. Look at verse 19. He says, being not weak in faith, Abraham, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Now, I want you, read on. He says, and being fully persuaded that what God had promised, God was able to perform. Now, when you read that, and then you go back and read the life of Abraham, was Abraham's belief, his believing, was it always perfect? And what's this saying here? It says he staggered not at the promise of God. What that means is he knew what God promised. But he didn't always live by it perfectly. He went into Egypt one time. And you know, Sarah, his wife, who was barren, she was a beautiful woman. And he was afraid that Pharaoh might kill him to get his wife. And so what did he say? He lied, didn't he? He said, she's my sister. Now the promise to send the Messiah through Abraham was going to come through Sarah. So where was Abraham's believing then? Did he stagger? A little bit. And you remember what happened in that story. And then there was another time. Think about this. There was another time when God's speaking with Abraham, telling him that he and Sarah will have a child. And what'd Sarah do? She laughed. You remember she said she didn't laugh, and God said, oh, you did. How in the world am I going to have a baby this old? She said, but even before that, you remember what happened? They were waiting on the promise. It never did come. So Sarah, what'd she do? She presented a woman named Hagar to Abraham and said, you go in and have a child with her. All of that happened. Abraham was a sinner saved by grace. He was justified before God, forgiven of all of his sins, declared righteous in the sight of God based upon what God promised would happen and come through the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. But what this is talking about is the tenor of Abraham's life. Now, Abraham was just like us, sinners saved by grace. We have moments where our believing is strong, and we have moments when our believing is weak. We struggle. But the tenor of our life is looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Isn't that right? I've been studying Job, coming up for a message. And you know what happened to Job? All the suffering that he went through, all the loss. Job lost everything that a human being holds dear in this earth. He lost his family. He lost his belongings, what he owned, and he lost his health. You know, the Jews always say, well, at least you've got your health. Well, they couldn't say that to Job. And Job was a righteous man. God said that. He was upright. And of course, what does that mean? That means he's a sinner saved by grace, based upon a promise to come. But when his three friends came to him and started trying to figure out what's going on here, Job, you've messed up, buddy. You've sinned against God. Let's figure out what's going on so you can repent. And he calls them miserable comforters. He begins to justify himself. I don't deserve what I'm getting. I've done that, haven't you? Lord, I know I'm a sinner, but I don't deserve all this. That's us. That was Abraham. But the tenor of our lives, if we're sinners saved by grace, is looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And the reason that that's the tenor of our life is because God will not forsake us. God will not let us go. So when it says this, verse 21, being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able to perform. God's able. Paul wrote, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Here's what I know about myself. That is, as much as I mess it up, and I do, as much as I struggle in myself with sin and even doubts sometimes, I know that I've committed my whole salvation. Everything, all of its blessings, all of its benefits, and its final consummation, I've committed it all to Christ. I've not committed any of it to me. Because I'll mess it up. I've committed it to Christ. And he's able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him. That's the key. He says in verse 21, being fully persuaded what God had promised, God was able to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, what was imputed, charged, accounted to Abraham? The righteousness of Christ. The promise, you see. What God promised. Now, look at verse 23. He says, now, it was not written for Abraham's sake alone that it was imputed to him. This wasn't just a single promise given to a single person, but for all us also. Who? To whom it shall be imputed, if a better translation would be, since we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Now, how can you preach the gospel without preaching the resurrection of Christ? We believe in God who raised up Jesus, God our salvation, that's what Jesus means, our Lord from the dead. And that if there, that is not a conditional if, it's an evidential if. Our believing, when God brings us to faith, you see, the Bible speaks of three glorious resurrections. The first glorious resurrection is the resurrection of Christ himself from the dead, which is the ground of all salvation. The power of all salvation. All conditions met, all requirements fulfilled. How do you know? He raised him from the dead. Grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the first glorious resurrection. Christ himself as our surety, having our sins charged to him, he died, he was buried, having satisfied justice as our substitute, our Redeemer, he fulfilled it. He paid the debt in full. There's not one person who will enter in, who will perish for whom Christ died, was buried, and arose again. Because he redeemed them with his blood. And he established righteousness, and righteousness demands life. And he was raised from the dead. He ascended unto the Father and ever lives to make intercession for his people. Who are his people? All who look to him and rest in him for all salvation. The second resurrection is the new birth. That's when the life of Christ is applied to each and every one for whom he lived and died and was buried and arose again. It's a resurrection from the dead because we fell in Adam and were born spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. In order to be saved, in order to be born again, we have to be raised from that deadness. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. And you hath he quickened, that means made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. You see, salvation, the new birth, believing on Christ is not the product of our goodness or our right decisions or our free will. It's all of God. If you believe the gospel, if you believe in Christ, his person and work, you're a miracle of grace. That's right. You're not the product of, well, I did better than the rest and made the right decisions, walked an aisle, got baptized. No. You see, true believing in Christ, that faith, is the product, the fruit of what Christ accomplished on his cross, on the cross, as evidenced by his resurrection from the dead. And so the second resurrection is our new birth. If you believe in Christ, you've been raised from spiritual death unto spiritual life. The third resurrection is yet to come. That's the resurrection of our bodies to be united with a spiritual body, a perfect body in glory. That's when this corruptible will put on incorruption. And that's a sure thing. And how do we know that? Because we have the earnest of the Spirit, sealed by the power of the Spirit. We're looking to Christ, looking to Him. So it wasn't written for Abraham's sake alone. It was written for us also, to whom it shall be imputed. And that shall be, it sounds like it's a future tense verb, but it's not future. I'll give you a little grammar lesson. It's present active infinitive. Indicative, rather. Present active indicative. You know what that means? It means it's something that always has been. It's not something that happened that's going to happen later on. It's a present reality that cannot be changed. In other words, what he's saying here is that we've been in Christ the whole time. Even when we were dead in our sins, we were in Christ in the purpose of the Father, in electing grace, justifying grace. And it says, if we believe, since we believe, that's the evidence on Him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. We believe in the Father through the Son. And then verse 25, who was delivered for our offenses, that's our sins, charged to His account. Christ was not a sinner. He was never made a sinner. He never had our sins infused or transferred or imparted into Him. They were legally put to His charge as our surety. He took responsibility for the sin debt of His people. And He was delivered. Delivered unto death. Delivered to the grave. And He was raised again for our justification. Now, what is it to be justified? Two aspects. Number one, it's to be forgiven of all our sins. To be forgiven. It's not to be forgiven of some sins. It's not to be forgiven just for specific sins that you ask forgiveness for. I know preachers who will tell you, if you don't, at the end of the day, confess every sin you committed during the day, He won't forgive you. Well, if that's true, we're all gone. We have sins we don't even know we commit. Sins of permission, sins of omission. To be, to dreams, that's exactly right. We commit sinful dreams. And then wake up the next morning and say, I don't remember what I dreamed, but I don't remember what I dreamed. To be forgiven of all our sins. Think about that. What a miracle. But God is a just God, and He must punish sins. He cannot let them go. He cannot ignore them. What did He do? He sent His Son into the world. Having the sins of all His people, whom He gave to Him before the foundation of the world, charged, imputed to His account. And sent Him to pay that debt by His blood on the cross. So to be justified is to be forgiven of all sins. Not based upon our believing, but based upon the blood of Christ in whom we believe. You see the difference? And that's not just splitting hairs, folks. That's important. And I'll tell you why. Because God's going to get all the glory here. To be justified, then, is to be forgiven of all sin by the blood of Christ. To be justified is to be declared righteous in God's sight. How is that possible? When I walk through my daily walk, Monday through Friday and Saturday and Sunday, do I perform acts of righteousness? Not righteousness as God measures it. I may as man measures it, but man's standard is too low. You see, God measures righteousness not by how we compare to each other. He measures righteousness in Christ. And that's why the scripture says that God has appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, in that He hath given assurance unto all men, in that He hath raised Him from the dead. That's what the resurrection means. It means Christ is the supreme judge and the supreme measure by which we will be judged. You say, what, Brother Leon, you're talking about that song they sing, you know, that, what was it? I hope I, you know, when I get before God, I hope my works will speak for me. Something like that. Oh, my soul. There was a group of people who basically sang that song in different words over in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. They wanted their works to speak for them. And they said, Lord, Lord, haven't we preached in your name? Lord, Lord, haven't we cast out demons? Lord, Lord, haven't we done many wonderful works? And you know what he said to them? Depart from me, you that work iniquity, I never knew you. You see that? How are we to be measured? Somebody said, well, everybody's got to give an account before God. That's true. But now if you're in Christ, washed in his blood, clothed in his righteousness, you want me to tell you what your account says? Paid in full. You see, God's not going to measure me and you as how we compare to each other. He's going to measure us against Christ, who is the perfection of righteousness that can be found in the law. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. And it's to everyone that believeth, everyone who has the gift of God-given faith. You understand? Well, look at it. He was delivered for our offenses. He was raised again for our justification. Righteous in Christ. I stand before God in the righteousness of another. I didn't have anything to do with creating this righteousness. I didn't have anything to do with contributing to it. My faith did not put it into effect. His death, burial, and resurrection, his blood and righteousness put my faith into effect. Because if Christ be not risen from the dead, then our faith is in vain. That what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15? So will I preach the resurrection of Christ today? I'm going to preach him every time I get an opportunity to preach the gospel. You know that word Easter, really, technically, it's not found in the Bible. It is found in the King James Version one time in the book of Acts. But the actual translation in the original is Passover. The Passover. You remember the Passover, don't you? God was getting ready to bring the Hebrew children out of Egypt. He told him, he said, take a lamb, spotless lamb of the first year, slay it, roast it, eat them, and put the blood on the post of it. And he said, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. That's a picture of Christ. That's the blood of the atonement. That's the blood of the covenant. That's the blood that brings forgiveness because it brings righteousness, and righteousness brings life. What a message we have. And it's all, every bit of it, conditioned on Christ, who fulfilled all conditions and ensured the salvation, the preservation, and the final glory of every sinner for whom he died and was buried and arose again. And now he's seated at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for us. Who is he? Jesus Christ the righteous, John said in 1 John 2. There's no replacement for that. There's nothing better than that. Abraham believed it. All of God's people believe it. It's the only way of salvation and eternal life and glory. Okay, well, let's sing Amazing Grace. Hymn number 236.